Revelation chapter 17. This is the word of our God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast was that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So far in the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, our minds do need wisdom as we marvel today at what we see here. So we ask your Spirit would work within us and would remove our confusion, but also give us eyes to see that which you would teach your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with apocalyptic literature, perhaps one of the most frustrating things is that the further you get into a piece of apocalyptic literature, the more confusing it gets. I think maybe that's God intentionally setting us up. You can only handle so much. So let me start you off with being bewildered. And then when you've gotten used to the cold water a little bit, you've acclimated, then I'm going to push you into the deep end even further, and it's going to be even more cold. I think that's what we find when we read Daniel, for example. God mixes in with apocalyptic vision history. And we like history, most of us. Even if you don't love the subject history, you like the simplicity of history. Daniel lived in Israel. He was taken into Babylon. We got that. There's no confusion there. It happened. And then chapter 2 comes, and there's this dream with a statue that means something. But God's gracious, because the statue, at least, we can comprehend a giant statue. That's not too terrifying for us. And then God comes in and he explains it to you. This is what this means. But then we get to Daniel 7. And we start seeing things that make no sense to us whatsoever. Animals that have multiple heads, and the heads represent something, and this animal eats that animal, even though this animal's smaller than that animal. And it's just baffling and bewildering, but we've started getting used to apocalyptic vision. So maybe we can handle it with a lot of wisdom and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Revelation's that way too, isn't it? We thought it was hard a year ago when we were looking at chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And now we're in chapter 17 and it's even harder. Every chapter it feels like it's more baffling until we get to the last chapter. And thankfully that's a chapter we can understand. But these chapters are harder. Certainly this chapter has a lot in it that's difficult. And I'm not going to address all the little details, and that's going to annoy some of you. But I want to address the main point of the text, and here it is. The main point of the text is to introduce you to the world with all of its seductions and charms. That's what chapter 17 is all about. Is to introduce you to the world as it is, the unseen and often the seen, but we close our eyes to it because we want to deny that our world is like this. And so God is starkly putting in front of us the world with all of its seductions and charms. Or to phrase it another way, using imagery from this own chapter, is to introduce us to the other woman. We read about the other woman a little. We read about Babylon twice already. Babylon is going to receive what is her due, we read a few chapters ago. Or in chapter 16, we read at the end, here is Babylon the Great, remembered before God. He's given her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The end. So we have these hints at Babylon thrown out here several times already in the text. At the end of 16, we're told she was judged. And now remember I told you a few weeks ago, we've come to the point in the book where the new sections, instead of hitting rewind and taking us all the way back to the beginning of New Testament history, instead now the Holy Spirit is like that general or CIA boss who says, take it back 3 seconds. All right, enhance, zoom in. And we did that. 15 ended with Christ on his cloud with the sickle, and he was swinging the sickle down towards planet Earth in judgment. And the Holy Spirit with chapter 16, it's like he says, pause, back up, zoom in on that, enhance it. And we saw the bowls of wrath. Now with 17, it's like we got to the end of 16 verse 19, Babylon remembered and receiving the wrath of God, and the Holy Spirit says, enhance that. Zoom in on that. Babylon and the wrath of God. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Babylon and the wrath of God. Chapter 17 just introduces us to Babylon. Who is this? What is this? And so we see at the beginning of 17 this prostitute, Babylon. She's seated on many waters, and if we want to understand that, our first thought might be some of what we said last week. Babylon in history sat beside a great river, the Euphrates. And yet this Babylon we're shown symbolically, because when we come to verse 15 of our text, we're told that the river on which she sits is not literally the Euphrates here, but the waters which you saw on which the harlot sat are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we're shown that the harlot, Babylon, in this chapter is somewhat symbolic. She's connected, and out from her, you could almost say out from her where she sits, flows all the peoples and tongues and nations of this world. That's backed up when we look at verse 2, and it describes what she is. She is the harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And all the earth was made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so here's Babylon, this prostitute, this harlot. She's also connected with the beast from the sea. We're shown that she's sitting on the back of the beast. And that beast correlates with the beast we saw several chapters ago, back in 13, the beast which came out of the sea. The description is very similar, so much so that we are forced to conclude it's the same beast again. And this beast, remember, we considered is anti-Christ government of the world that manifests itself again and again in different ways. As an aside, let me just show you one of the ways we see this in the text itself, because it's the thing everyone wants to talk about the most. We see the beast with seven heads. And we're told, what are these seven heads? We're shown the seven heads are seven mountains where the harlot sits. Verse 9. Now, almost all scholars, although they can't agree on what all these things represent, they almost all agree on this. The seven heads, which are seven mountains, is John's way of saying Rome. Because Rome sat on seven hills. And so this seven heads of the beast, which are seven mountains where the harlot sits, indicates Rome of John's own day. The world power in enmity with God in John's day. And yet look at the weird wording we have in this text. In verse 9 we read, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. But also, there are also seven kings. And you could actually translate that. The New King James here has, there are also seven kings. But it should be, they are also seven kings. Like I said, apocalyptic vision gets harder and harder, doesn't it? Because we're being told that the symbolic beast with seven heads, the heads represent this, but they also represent something else. And we don't like that. Because we want symbolism to point to one thing, we can check it off our list, and we can move on. But we're being told here it represents Rome of John's own day, but also that this beast's heads represent the kings. And these kings, how do we understand that? Well, when you look at books like Daniel, when you look at ancient Near Eastern literature, often kings will be just a synonym for saying kingdoms. And so what's going on with these seven kings or kingdoms? A lot of scholars will agree that these probably represent specific major world powers throughout history. So when we read five of these kings or kingdoms have fallen, what are we reading here? Well, most would say something like this, that these refer to those powers that ruled supreme in their own days, but have gone by now when John's writing. So Babel was the world power, wasn't it? It built a tower up to heaven, or tried to, but it's gone now. Assyria ruled so much of the world, it was so powerful, Israel trembled, but it's gone now. Babylon took its place. It ruled Babylon the Great, which Nebuchadnezzar made. And it's gone now. The Medo-Persian Empire, gone. Greece, gone. Five empires that ruled the world, so to speak, in their own days, and have already fallen when John receives this vision. Now, some will nuance that a little. Some would say something like Babel, Egypt, Babylon, or Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, right? There's debate about what are the five major kingdoms that ruled before John's day. But most people agree, most scholars agree, that these five who have fallen represent, or many would say this anyway, some would specifically name kings, but many would say it's these kingdoms that have come and they're gone. Because then we read that the sixth head is one that is. That's interesting wording, isn't it? Verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. Five have fallen, one is. Well, what's that? Well, that's Rome. When John's writing this, Rome is. It's sitting there on the seven hills. It's ruling the known world. Or at least the known world that its history books include, right? Nor the East. But, you know, it rules the vast majority of the known world. But it's going to go too. It's going to pass by. And then we read that there will be this seventh head. The seventh head that has not yet come. And the wording's very strange here. It has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And I'm not going to delve into that too much. There's mystery here. Is it all world powers that are like this up until the end? The wording of when it comes, it must continue for a period of time is another literal translation. So does it have to do with kind of saying it's clearly language-wise set apart from the others? Is it referring by the number seven, which has to do with fullness, to all such kingdoms that would follow Rome until the end of history? Well, if that's the case, then we have that strange language also. The beast was not and is not, is himself also the eighth, but he's also the seventh. Verse 11. Thanks a lot. That real helpful, right? There are these seven kings that are the heads on the beast, but the beast itself is the eighth. But really, the beast is just part of the seventh. Real clear. But if the idea of the seventh is the fullness of all such kingdoms throughout the rest of history after Rome falls, then the idea of the beast being the eighth, but really as part of the seventh, would refer to some great kingdom that would come at the end of history that would be the great final consummation of all that these other nations ever represented. Now, that's a possible understanding. I think that might be the best understanding of this. Although there are others put out there as well. But all of this just to show this idea of the beast, which has to do with world government and antichrist world government at odds with Christ. And here we have it throughout history, all these different nations. But notice something, the prostitute is present with all the nations. And throughout all of history, she's sitting on its back. So this prostitute Babylon is bigger than a city here or there in world history. It's the world with all its seductions and charms through every single one of these governments throughout history. Let me try to get at that another way. This is so hard for us, isn't it? To think of this prostitute, which is Babylon, and then to say, but it's over all of history, and it's not really a city, and it's not really a woman. It's these are hard things for our minds. In fact, it even strikes me as amusing how the angel says, "Here is the mind of wisdom," and we say, "I must not have wisdom," because this doesn't sound like wisdom to me. It's still baffling, even when he explains it, isn't it? And so, let me try to put it in a way that might be a little more helpful. At the end of the chapter, in verse 14, We find that this prostitute and the beast make war with the lamb. And don't worry, because there's the immediate comment, by the way, the lamb wins. They make war with the lamb, but the lamb overcame them, or will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, whatever the beast and the adulterous harlot might think. And then there's this beautiful statement, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. What would be another way to refer to that? That called and chosen one. Maybe you would direct me to Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ so loves the church that he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's a woman, isn't there? A woman that's made up of people. And in fact, when we come back to Revelation, if we were to look at the very next chapter, we would find the bride of the Lamb. And if we came to chapter 19, and even if I hadn't just referred you to Ephesians 5, if I had brought us to Revelation 19 and said, the bride of the Lamb, what or who is the bride of the Lamb? I don't think any of you here would sit there stammering, trying to think up an answer to give me. I think in unison, most of you would direct me exactly to where I took you a moment ago, Ephesians 5. That the bride of the Lamb is the church of Jesus Christ, bought, called, chosen, and faithful. You have no problem identifying that woman. Or if I took you a little further to chapter 20 and 21. If I took you to chapter 21 specifically, and read to you about Jerusalem, this amazing place, Jerusalem, and I asked you, what is this city? Once again, I think most of you wouldn't even pause for a moment in the context of Revelation 21 with saying, it's heaven. It's the eternal city of God where he dwells with his bride, the church. So in the context of the book itself, we have a woman and we have a city. Neither of which we as New Testament believers struggle real hard to identify. Ephesians 5 is clear. The bride of Christ. Hebrews is clear. The city to come. And so you know what to do with that apocalyptic imagery. Look at that. If I had given you the chance, you all could have deciphered some apocalyptic imagery from chapters 19 and 21. I didn't give you the chance, I'm sorry. But you could have done it, right? So then we step back and we say, if that woman is the church, and that city is the city of God, what is this woman, and what is this woman who has the name of a city? And it really shouldn't be too hard for us to identify. Or think back a little ways in the context of Revelation. Revelation 12, 13, and 14, we were looking at the false trinity. Satan and two beasts who do what? They try to take the language and the imagery and the attributes of God and claim them as their own. The second beast claims to be one who was and died, but is again. The third beast is also identified as a false prophet who does miracles to persuade and to exalt the second beast who was and died and is again. And so when we look at those chapters, we see this false trinity trying to claim and mock God. Shouldn't surprise us then, they also have a woman and a city. Nor should it surprise us when we read the rest of Scripture that if Satan is going to have a woman to mock the woman of God, instead of a bride, it's going to be a prostitute. Instead of fulfilling God's purpose in union and communion with the groom, Satan's equivalent is one who will seek the thrill and the pleasure through twisted and perverted means. And so as we look at Revelation as a whole, we should come to 17 and say, ah, here's this harlot that is Babylon. It is the city of this world and the harlot of Satan. It is the city of this world in contrast to the city of our God. We read with Jim from Proverbs. Now that's not an exact parallel because Proverbs isn't apocalyptic literature. The point there is having to do with wisdom and folly. But in Proverbs, we see two women also. And while it's not an exact parallel, it might help us understand this. Because the one, yes, isn't the bride of Christ. Instead, it's Lady Wisdom. We're supposed to fall in love with her. But what is Lady Wisdom's first and primary emphasis to you and I? Fear God. So those who love Lady Wisdom are those who are what? The bride of Christ. Those who have true wisdom are only those who are the church of Christ. Called, chosen, and faithful. The world has a lot of knowledge. But it doesn't have biblical wisdom. And here's this lady. You're supposed to fall in love with her. She takes you to Christ. She brings you to God. She brings you to your wedding day with the Lamb. And in contrast to her in Proverbs, you have another woman who's loud and obnoxious and dressed very similarly to Lady Babylon. She too is a prostitute, and she too offers you some amazing things. Look at this feast I've laid out. My husband's gone. Come in. And take and eat. Look at Lady Babylon in Revelation 17. She's got all this apparel. And then we read she has a gold cup. And I kept thinking of Indiana Jones. And is it the Last Crusade? They reach this room where there are all these cups. And they're supposed to pick the grail. And what do the bad guys all do? They go for the gold. Right? Because a gold cup must be filled with good things and rich wine. And Lady Babylon does the same thing. Here's this cup. It's gold. It must be good. She entices and would persuade. But what's inside of it? Perversions and fornications and death. And what does the lady in Proverbs have? Here, take this food. And then how does that end? I don't think we can emphasize this verse in the book of Proverbs enough to ourselves when we're thinking about the temptations we receive in this world. The end of that section we read with Jim, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. And her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." And here we think about temptation. We look at the world around us. I can taste a little bit. I can enjoy the pleasures of this culture. I just a little bit. Just a little. It won't kill me. I am strong enough. I wouldn't fall like David, the man after God's own heart. I wouldn't be as foolish as Solomon, the wisest man on earth. I wouldn't stumble like Samson, the strongest man ever. And in Proverbs we read of Lady Folly. She entices you with the gold cup and the rich food, and you stumble into it, and what happens? All who were slain of her were strong men. We need that same kind of mind as we come to Revelation 17, because while it's not an exact parallel, the Holy Spirit chose to use language that's so similar to depict the bride of Christ who fears God and not only is chosen and called, but then is faithful. That is, the fear of the Lord has led to living in wisdom's way of obedience to God. And the woman of this world, the prostitute in whose hands is not just twisted things and death, but specifically also death to the people of God in this life. The cup is full of the blood of the martyrs whom she has slain, and all who have been slain by her. They weren't cowards. They weren't, from a worldly perspective, just fools. It's not that they were weak. It's that they were strong in their own might and thought that they could be of this world as well as in this world, and thought that they could be Christ's bride and sleep around with all the pleasures and lusts of Babylon, that they could have their cake and that they could eat it too. And they have drunk and are dead. And what we find is those who are strong and live, they are those whom she has killed as martyrs, because they were chosen, called, and they are faithful unto death. And so their blood fills her cup. But we'll see what God does about that in the next section. Except simply to say, the Lamb overcame, and those who stand with the Lamb are called, chosen, and faithful. So we have two women put before us in this section. Two women, two cities. The woman of God, the city of God, the bride of Christ, and the harlot of this world, with all of her charms and seductions. She's the woman that has lasted through history. Just in case, again, just so you note this, this prostitute, you don't have to ask, has she come on planet Earth now? Is such and such the identification of her now? Remember, this woman was described being judged like Egypt of old. And she has the name Babylon. But she sits on seven hills of Rome. And she endures through all of the kingdoms of Antichrist. It's not one time in history. Is this prostitute alive today? She was alive in Egypt in Moses' day. And for the sake of Christ, Moses let go of all of her riches. She was alive in Babylon's day, and for the name of Christ, Daniel and his friends gave up certain food, stepped into certain furnaces, and were not eaten by lions, although they were thrown to them. And she was alive in John's day, and John says at the beginning of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, and some of you are about to die at her hands. And a few years ago when we were looking at those verses, I read to you of Polycarp's death, the pastor of that very church to whom John wrote, who died at the hands of this harlot, Babylon, in the days when Babylon bore the name of Rome. And is this alive today? Yes. This prostitute continues. She's not alive only at one point, in history. She's alive with all her seductions and perversions, and she would tempt you away from your groom. The city of this world has many tricks and pleasures. As I was praying over this text this last week, I kept thinking, it's easy for us to think the greatest attack on the church in our day is something like maybe ISIS out there in the world, or terrorists out there in the world that are killing Christians. And that's certainly the hand of Satan. But the biggest danger for the bride of Christ is not the terrorist out there with their sword or their gun or their bomb. It is the harlot with her seductive words and her tempting cup and her dragging us away from Christ. William Hendrickson wrote the following. This was written in the 30s, so you have to update a few of the things in your own mind as you hear what he says. But what he says is still true of her today. Whatever is used by the world in order to turn believers away from God is in her cup. Sex magazines, sports in which one becomes completely absorbed, luxuries, worldly fame and power, the lusts of the flesh. Let everyone make his own list. But that list for each of us should include things that are bad in and of themselves, but also things which become bad when one does not view them as means to glorifying and enjoying God, but rather as the end in and of themselves. Let everyone, he wrote, make your own list of the seductions that lady, not even lady, that whore Babylon, the culture against Christ, the city of this world, let each of us make a list for ourselves. That might include the things he listed. It might include things on the internet, pay-per-view. It might include gluttony or workaholism to get ahead. It might include toys or prestige or any number of other things. And it needs to include those things that are bad in and of themselves, but also bad because God has given them as means of enjoying Him and glorifying Him, and instead we make them the end of our life. The harlot will seduce, and she is dangerous. Indeed, 1 John 2:15 through 21, which we read with our brother earlier in the service, is very powerful here and could well sum up the prostitute. And somehow I've lost my tab there for it. 1 John 2. Do not love the world, that is the harlot, or the things which she offers you in her cup, the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Which woman do you love? And of which city are you proud to be a member? Are you a citizen of Babylon? Are you in love with the prostitute, the things of this world? It may look golden now. It will be a bitter cup to drink. And we're going to get into that cup more next week, Lord willing. But this is a woman, this world, she will only give you disease. It's a great analogy the Holy Spirit uses, isn't it? It's horrific. She'll only lead you to death and eternal damnation. Momentary pleasure followed by great torment. If you are a citizen of Babylon and in love with this woman, repent. The Lamb will overcome. The good news, which we will, Lord willing, get at even deeper next week. If you are a citizen of Babylon, there are these astonishing words in the next chapter. Come out of her, my people. Repent. The Lamb will overcome. Citizens of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, you who are the bride of Christ, your blood may be spilt here below. It may be taken in martyrdom to this world. Don't be fooled. You're not guaranteed an easy life here. You're guaranteed a cross, and that cross might include death. But you are more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Having been chosen and called, be faithful to stand firm. The kingdoms of this world, yes, Babylon the Great, always fall in the end. But Christ's kingdom will endure. The gates of hell will not shake the gates of heaven. So boldly love your city, proudly be the bride, for he has purchased us with his own blood. And our groom is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May all glory be given to you, great God and King. You who have redeemed us by your Son, and in your Son have adopted us as your sons and daughters, and will have us as a bride for your Son, to whom be all glory and power. We rejoice in you this day. And we thank you that though we see these terrible things in this text, Lord, we pray that you would use it by your Spirit to open our eyes where we have grown dull in our hearing and in our care about your word. If the reality of what our sin is vague in our minds, Father, expose it with this harlot. And exposing it, Lord, drive us evermore to yourself. Father, as we live in this culture, which is part of this worldly city, we pray that we would be a light of a different city whose founder is Christ. And we pray that many would flee from the wrath to come and find shelter under his wings. By our testimony, we ask it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing about our groom and our King. Fairest Lord Jesus, 170. Please stand with me if you are able.